is the last subject that we have in this study that was listed anyway as the eternal state. A subject I should have had on Tuesday night as far as the content goes. I don't know too much about the eternal state, but there are some things that we do know. And in this portion, we find one of them. I made a mistake on Tuesday night. I meant to tell the brethren that they should have something tonight to add to the thoughts that we've had the last few weeks. Or if I said something that didn't sound right, they questioned me about it, but I forgot. So if we don't go for the whole time, we'll be open for any thoughts that anybody has, or else we'll quit early. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. These things that we'll look at tonight are familiar to everybody. We'll just put them together to give us some thoughts to encourage us about what God is planning to do for us. And so we'll break in the middle of the text here. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, of course, the language seems to contradict itself, but we know what it means. The things that we see with our eyes are going to all pass with the using. So the Spirit of God is encouraging us to be concerned with things that we can't see with our eyes, but what we know. So, in chapter 5, verse 1, is one of these we know. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is one of the things that's positive about the eternal state. That all those redeemed by the shed blood of God's beloved Son have a building that God is going to make, a house, a body, not made with hands, it's eternal in the heaven. And so, this scripture confirms many of the other ones that we have, which refer to the coming of the Lord for us. He's coming for us to take us out of this pain, but we've been looking at things that are going to happen after that. And after all is said and done, then we go into the eternal state, which is not concerned anyway with the failure of any period of time down here. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here, in this chapter, which tells us those beautiful verses that we're familiar with mostly towards the end of it, the mystery of us being changed, this corruptible putting on incorruption, and this mortal putting on immortality. Prior to that, we have a synopsis of what God is going to do before that. we read at verse 24. Then cometh the end. Then he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. And he, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus. And then the last subject that we had refers to the millennial reign. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And after that comes the end. Then cometh the end. That's the reference in verse 24. He's going to reign during that millennial kingdom till all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted that he did put all things under him. Now, this is typical of the Word of God. The subject changes, but the words don't change. In verse 27, the he refers to God, doesn't it? God has put all things under his feet, the Lord Jesus' feet. And when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And you have to read that slowly, and you get the sense that the reference goes back and forth between the two members of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. And this is one of those portions where you get a little bit of an inkling of the definition between the two. If God the Father has decreed that his beloved Son shall reign until all the enemies are put under his feet. And when is accomplished the things that God has determined in eternity past for time, then the Lord Jesus turns around and in effect he says to God the Father, it is done. The work of time is finished and the eternal state begins. Now, I don't know just where to go next in order to try to keep my discussion from being confusing, but let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. One of the things in the Word of God sometimes requires very careful thought is the same expressions are used for different times and different events. And this is as though with things that are eternal. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we read another of those things where the Lord and the fact that he has risen and is seated at the right hand of God is revealed to us, and then the position that he has. And so down through Hebrews chapter 1, we have all of these things which exalt him because of the work that he did, which was described in the beginning of this chapter. Now verse 10 of the first chapter says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And here is one of those verses that remind us of the constancy of God's beloved Son. In the things that we know about Him, there is no change. There can be no change. When everything else is changing, there's one unchangeable one. And that's the one that it says in the beginning of this, when He has by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But this earth and this heaven that we see, the things that are we see around us now, some of the things that are seen, they're going to perish. They're going to be changed. God in this creation has made it that things are wearing down. And a man sees that, but he doesn't see it in reality as it's going to be, because God's going to change it again. And when he refers to the time of the millennial period in the Old Testament, He refers to it then as a new heaven and a new earth. We looked at some of the things that are going to change at that time. But when the end comes, He's going to fold up the things that we can see as a vesture, and He's going to lay it completely aside. I'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in relation to these things, we have another exhortation here. Peter, after he writes and tells us of the terrible conditions that are going to exist, that do exist and will exist, and then he reminds us of the same thing that's similar, along similar thoughts that we've been looking at. So we'll read from verse 4 to get this. Or verse 3, knowing that first that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. This was a change that happened many years ago, in Noah's time. Things changed. And the fact that things changed at that time is what causes some of the confusion of those people who look at rocks and earth, and mountains and valleys, and decide how long things existed and so on. There was a catastrophe because things changed there. It was standing, the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, and it was overflowed with water and perished. That's the first change. Now verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. At the end of time, what we see now is reserved on the fire. And this time it includes the heavens and the earth. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's what's going to happen to this old earth. After the Lord Jesus has reigned and put down all his enemies, when death is put down, and death as we understand it today, when that is put down, then this earth is going to be completely dissolved. And God gives us this much information about things to come. And that's where we started in 2 Corinthians. The things that are seen are going to perish. Not only the earth as we see it, but all the works are going to perish. But there's unseen things that are going to last forever. And so the Spirit of God says, gives us the expectations of the rest of this chapter. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in whole holy conversation and godliness, and so on. Now, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read about the things that are going to happen up till the time of the end here, in relation to what has taken place in the 7 years of the tribulation. We'll read in chapter 19, verse 20. There's an unusual statement here compared with the other things that we know are going to happen during time. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. There the two beasts that were described earlier that we looked at. In chapter 13. The one is the ruler of the empire, and the other one is the Antichrist, the false prophet, the one who brought about the terrible things of the last part of the tribulation because of the images that they raised in the temple in Jerusalem. The beast and the false prophet was taken in verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this is the first mention of anybody being cast into the lake of fire. We'll think for a few moments till later about the word hell that we have in the New Testament in the King James Version. One time it refers to the lake of fire, and other times it refers to the place of departed spirits at this present time. But here, the beast and the false prophet don't go to Hades, but they go directly to the lake of fire. Now, in verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years could be fulfilled. Now, the influence of Satan is completely gone during the 1,000-year reign. But then, as we go down to verse 7, we read these words, and when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that brings us up to just about the end of time. So, as we had noted before, even during this 1,000-year reign of the Lord, when everything is perfection on this earth as we know it now, except for the hearts of man, God revives everything. He changes everything. The lion eats straw. There's nothing that harms or hurts. And there's none that lifts their hand against the Lord or against his people, as in the tribulation days. And the reason that this last great battle takes place is because Satan wasn't cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. But he was chained and then allowed the root. And God once again reveals that the heart of man can be deceived when it does not lay hold of the things that God demands and the things that he reveals to the man that he has created. Then, of course, the rest of the chapter tells us of the final judgment of the dead, whose names are not written in the book of life. So that brings us to the beginning of chapter 21. And this short portion here is the only description I know of the eternal state. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And the description that's given here is what, when you compare, when you see similar words, you see that all of the things don't agree. Here, there is no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city. Now, the description that he gives us of things is couched in language that perhaps is a little difficult to understand, but the things that will happen at that time are very plain. I saw, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he would dwell with them. Now this is one of the phrases that's different. Up to this time, when it talks about the millennial period, it's God reigning. But he's not reigning anymore. All enemies have been put down. And the Lord Jesus has turned everything over to God the Father, and God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and he be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All of the things of this life that are bringing sorrow and sadness are completely passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And once again, the scripture is wonderful in the grace and the mercy that you see from time to time. Here it's talking about eternity. But as it describes some of these things, it still brings us back to time. And as long as you can read this, the invitation comes out. He comes across. He is the first and receives of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be his son. Now, that's a picture of eternity that you and I, who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, are going to enjoy. But that's only part of eternity. And the next verse tells us about the other part. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this takes us back to the last part of chapter 20, where we see the dead. All of the dead, whose names in verse 15 tells us whose names are not written in the book of life, are going to stand before that throne, and the Lord Jesus, the one whom God has committed all judgment, is going to sit on it, and he's going to judge people by their work. What a solemn thing that is. There's no one by their work can attain heaven. We read in this book. But there are those who by their work are going to attain a lake of fire. And a place where there's torment forever, because the soul never changes. The body's going to change. They're going to be resurrected bodies for these people, the same of ours, and whatever the change is, we're not told, but there's going to be a change in the body, but no change in the soul. And this soul that God has given us for peace, and for comfort, and for lasting enjoyment, must have God. God has made us that way. And that's why and the promise for eternity is that God is going to be our God. And we are going to be his people. That in itself is the promise of eternity. That what God has created us for is finally going to come to reality. With all of the failure of sin is gone by. Now, if we turn back to Luke chapter 16, we read a picture of a man there in the King James Version says that he's in hell. But the word is not the word for the lake of fire, the word is Hades. It's a picture of the departed spirits of this time. And the thought, of course, is again a reminder of the terrible things that one who goes out of this life without the Lord Jesus is going to be occupied with. And apparently in the place of departed spirits, and of course, as we read here, was beyond the shadow of doubt and revelation in the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, remember, for us, the Lord gives us a hint of the conditions up to then when he turned to the thief on the cross and he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And back in 2 Corinthians 5, though we didn't read down all the way, if you remember the scripture there where it says that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So God has a place until this time. But the promise is that when all things are done, when all things are complete, when we have reigned with him over this earth for 1,000 years, when the final judgment is passed, then all of those whom God has brought through by faith are going to people either the new heaven or the new earth. Now, Paul tells us a similar thing. He gives us a little information. He says he knew a man that was caught up into the third heaven. And he refers to it as paradise. And he says that he saw things which cannot be repeated because they couldn't be understood. So God has provided for us, for an eternity to come, things which are beyond our ability to even conceive for enjoyment of him. And of course, all of this is a result of the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. Now, I'm sure, and it appears to me, and you can decide for yourself, that the rest of 21 in Revelation and the first part of 22 refer to a millennial state and shows us, as it's described here, the description is similar of the bride coming down from heaven. The language is not the language of eternal state, because we read of the nations, and we read of healing for the nations. And we saw a similar language in Ezekiel when the millennial state is described there. The river that goes out from under the throne in the temple goes down into the Dead Sea. Everything it touches, it brings life to, and along its sides, the same as here in Revelation 22, are the trees whose fruit is yielded every month and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So we see the similar language, and we see that God, during that period, it is a period of tremendous peace as he rules over the earth. In the absence of the influence of Satan. So, in these things, he shows that whatever the, as we thought about in the beginning of this study, whatever the period of man, God is looking to the individual to receive from himself that which he says and to accept it and apply it in their lives. And for all to do, is the eternal glory. For all that refuse is the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth away from him. No, I don't expect anybody to have anything to say since I didn't give you a warning, but if somebody does, we'll be glad to listen to it. If I've raised some questions in your mind, that something that didn't seem quite right that I said, well, now is the time to raise that. Not a question, but I just, considering the overall scope of the subject, seems to move to the end of something, and then, even though we say we don't have enough details about what conditions would be like, things like that, there are other scriptures that deal with the beginning of things, that give life toward the end, because these are God's purposes. Again, it's God's purpose to fulfill. And it seems to be what language it is that it should be my hope of things that are there, and then most of the things that are not there, these associated with sin and sorrow and sadness, can show the fulfillment of what God had in mind before the world began. If you really just think about that for a minute, it's not so much that when we had a mind wants to do this thing or that after something happened. It was God's eternal purpose before anything happened. Much of what we have recorded is what God did, you know, what happened after something else happened. And that whole series of events which culminated in God's purpose being fulfilled. But if we go back to before that, then we'll see that. In the description of a couple of times in the last couple of chapters, Revelation, other prayer places in the Old Testament, further, that nothing goes in that can defile. Sin. And not only sin present, but the possibility of it put away forever. Where you take any other situation that seems nice, regarding you, beautiful place, but if any of you four sin entered, the possibility was there. I'm sure one of the things that will help us to result in the presence of God is the consciousness of assurance that not only in relation to ourselves, the place we have, the blessings we enjoy, what we see, all of these things, whatever they might be, but I'm sure that one of the things that will be forward of everything. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be ruined. There's nothing that can come in to destroy the partnership. And I'm sure that will be what will be the power of our Lord in the present. It's part of it. And the thing I'm thinking about is that while we may wonder what it will be like, it is much scripture that can come in out of it, point to the fact that we are the first fruits of this new creation. And that we should know something of it, and we should be able to show something of it. And in the same way that God is overruling the nations and the world and all of the universe, we bring it back down to our day and to each individual life. We're talking about it. Sometimes it's called the lordship of Christ, to be ruling in our lives, to be bringing these things into possession, or we into possession, because we belong to these possessions and so forth. How hard is that to me so far? I don't think it's the purpose to plan to wait and do everything to the last moment to be possible to happen now. This is not only to know something of it, to know it. That the poem may not be able to be formed in the poem, but we ought to be able to show something. I think that's the purpose of God leaving us in your life. Well, I think we all owe a great thanks to Cliff, the establishment, spent so many hours in pursuing this study, but think that. Thank you very much. I'm sure we all got the lesson. Well, it's a good subject to study, even as Charlie says, and as we noted that we can't enter into the fullness of it, and some things we might think we know, and maybe we don't, but there's enough given to us that we know the purpose of God. And what he began in the beginning is what's going to happen in the end, but I guess you could say even better. For in the first chapter of Genesis, say, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so he did. And of course, we spoiled that image and that likeness. In some ways, we're still the same. We're a triune being as he is, and so on. And so the same. But, of course, we didn't refer to Ephesians, but Ephesians is a book of the heavenly. And apart from trying to figure out what's going to happen and what's it going to look like and this and the things that we can't because they're not given to us, this we know is what God's purpose is. In Romans it says that his purpose is to conform us to the image of his beloved Son. And that's a little better in some sense at least than when he began with man in the Garden of Eden. There he made him in his image, but he made him so that he could serve if he so desired. He gave him a will to exercise himself. But in the eternal state, there will be no failure, because our image is going to be like the man of Calvary. And there's just one verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And so the rejected man of Calvary is going to be the glorified man, not only of the millennial kingdom, but of eternity. Father, we thank thee once again for the privilege we have of looking into thy word and seeing some of the things that thou hast ordained for thy people. We thank thee for the glimpses we can get of thy love and thy grace, thy mercy and thy majesty, and that thou hast been pleased to reveal some of these things to us so that we might have an idea of how much thy beloved Son and his work at Calvary means to thee, and that we might enter into it in some little measure. So we ask thee to guide us and direct us as we go from here, to take each one of us and care for us and keep us in thy way, that we might again be able to, day by day, be to the honor and glory of thy beloved Son for all that he has accomplished for us. For we ask it in his own most worthy and precious name. Amen.